Greetings, I'm Brad Thomas, and this is Christ's Resurrection of Life, Body. Welcome. I'm going to be sharing with you today from the Gospel according to St. Matthew. The Gospel according to the disciple Matthew. Beginning with what is listed as being the fifth chapter. So beginning with what is listed as being chapter 5. But I'm actually going to begin at the paragraph immediately preceding, which ended the previous message. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now before going back and beginning at the outset of this passage and continuing on through it, let me just say this again. What I always say is that this passage of Scripture is listed as being the fifth chapter or chapter 5. However, I am proceeding with this passage of Scripture, which is a partial passage. It continues on through what is listed as being chapter 6. There's no break, really, except that a chapter number has been assigned to it. It continues right on through the next passage. And then it continues right on through the passage that is listed as being chapter 7. Again, there's no change. There's no change of scene, no change of venue, no change of audience. Not until we get to the passage that is listed as being chapter 8. However, I'm not going to be able to cover all of these portions of the same passage in one message, even though I do not do what is the usual, and that is taking one verse of Scripture or one piece of one verse of Scripture and in many cases this pastor and that pastor and this theologian and that theologian use that as a jumping off point, a demarcation point, and then they go on with poetry and commentaries and modern media and everything else under the sun. So no, even though I confine myself to the scripture, and even though I tackle, and I shouldn't use that term, but I will, I tackle entire passages of scripture, in this case, I am going to have to confine it to the portion that is listed as being the fifth chapter. And again, it flows from the ending of the passage of scripture listed as the fourth chapter. So just to begin with that again, what's listed as being the 25th verse, and there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. Jesus went up into a mountain, surveying this scene of these vast multitudes of people who are following him, whom he can't get rid of. They're clinging to him. They're following him. He goes up into a mountain, on a mountainside, so that he has some space to be able to speak to them. And as he does this, he actually, in essence, creates, if you will, an amphitheater-like setting. And so they take up seats below him on the mountainside. Something you might think of with regard to, oh, that wonderful movie, The Sound of Music. But he begins. He opened his mouth and taught them. So seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. Yes, that would include the apostles, but it was not limited to the apostles. This is multitudes of disciples, of followers, who are following him. And they come and they take seats on this mountainside. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, multitudes of Christian churches across this nation and undoubtedly throughout the free world are pastored by men and in some cases women, pastored by individuals who insist that we are to be the happiest of people. Happy, happy, happy. Always rejoicing. And there is scripture about always rejoicing. But always happy. Never glum. Never gloomy. It should never look like we are sucking on a lemon. We are not to be dour and sour. We are to be happy, happy, happy at all times. Even though you cannot find a scrap of a verse of scripture in the New Testament that teaches that. But it is very popular and very well received in the churches. But Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So what is it that one would associate with being poor in spirit? The wording, I don't know about the translation here. I don't trust the King James Version to be accurate, spot on. I don't trust Tyndale's New Testament to be. I don't trust Luther's translation to be. But I know that these were translations of godly, God-inspired, Holy Spirit-led men. of God. Unlike various other exceedingly popular translations which various learned theologians so greatly prefer to the King James Version or Authorized Version and so forth, which is based so heavily, the New Testament of it is based so heavily on Tyndale's New Testament. Many passages, word for word, including in this passage of Scripture, there are portions that are word for word from Tyndale, but poor in spirit, what does that mean? Well, it does not mean happy, happy, happy. Poor in spirit. Our spirit, our eternal spirit, also referred to as heart. Why would it be poor? Another word that frequently goes hand in hand, if you will, with poor is downtrodden. Poor and downtrodden. Not an uncommon pairing of words. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Poor and mournful go together here. Suffering. Those who suffer in their spirit, why do they suffer in their spirit? Well, because they're being persecuted. Oh, but brother, sister, oh, that is just misunderstanding. They're not being persecuted. They don't have persecution complexes. No. They're poor and mournful because they are suffering. Suffering for many reasons. Suffering want of creature comforts and blessings, among others. But suffering persecution. Suffering hardship. Suffering loss. Those who are sensitive in spirit. Not callous and hard. Not those whose consciences are seared, conscience being different from spirit, for sure. Conscience akin to soul and spirit and heart together. Heart and spirit. Conscience and soul. Oh, but the soul, that's just temporal. That dies when you die. Not according to Jesus. He sent his apostles to save souls, not to save that which was going to die, but that which would go on living forever. And there are many scriptures that prove that point. But moving on. Not blessed are the happy, happy, happy. And yet, oh, that's so popular in the Christian churches, isn't it? Well, if you haven't encountered that in your church, you just don't get out enough, okay? Hey, your church is one of the few that does not choose to embrace that. There are great, great, great many that do, along with all manner of other foolishness that they embrace and espouse. But blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Yes, the meek shall inherit the new earth. The meek shall inherit the earth, but not during their lifetime. They do not overcome the destroyers, the predators, in their lifetimes to enjoy the good things of this life in their lifetimes. But they shall inherit the earth. They shall inherit the earth in the millennial reign of Christ and then the new earth when this earth passes away. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That quality, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, that is a rare quality, in case you don't know. Rare. I might also, let me go back for a minute to the meek. There are meek ministers, and of that group, many are merely weak, but there are meek ministers. But then there are a great many ministers and pastors and theologians that are not meek. They're proud and vain and egotistical and arrogant and controlling and manipulative and exploiting the masses, a great many, and impoverishing them instead of enriching them. And instead of healing them, abusing them. But blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. A very rare quality. It's an extremely rare quality to find in political aspirants, politicians, political office holders. Extremely rare. It's extremely rare to find in lawyers. It's extremely rare to find in ministers and pastors. Believe it or not. And it's extremely rare to find in the general citizenry, the population at large. Extremely rare to find in Hollywood and other centers of entertainment media. Extremely rare. Almost unheard of. Oh, there are those who will claim it, but it's extremely rare. You know, as the saying goes, as rare as hen's teeth. But blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. They shall eventually obtain mercy. However, in this lifetime, that's another matter. Because the evil, the wicked, the monstrous, the destroyers, the predators who prey upon the good, the kind, the gentle, the innocent, the harmless, the helpless, the meek, the merciful, it is a red flag to them. When someone is meek, it is a red flag to them. It's red meat to them. When someone is kind and gentle and loving, tender-hearted, trusting. No, they are more likely, the merciful, the meek, they are more likely than the general population to be violently preyed upon in this lifetime and to suffer because of it, including in the churches. But I digress. They shall obtain mercy eventually, eternally. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Not those who claim they're pure in heart. Oh, brother, sister, I have such great faith, and I think such deep thoughts, and I am so pure in heart. Beware. That should be a red flag for you. Beware. If that is your pastor, you might want to look elsewhere. But blessed are the pure in heart. The pure in heart. Whom among Jesus' apostles and disciples was pure in heart? I see that hand, sister. I see that hand, brother. Sure, you're thinking John, the brother of James. John, whom Jesus named Boanerges, along with his brother James, the sons of thunder, because they were so pure in heart. That's why he gave them this name, the sons of pureness, of purity. No, the sons of thunder, who wanted to call down fire from heaven upon these who would not receive Jesus, these in Samaria who would not receive Jesus because Jesus was headed for Jerusalem and was not inclined to spend time ministering to them because he didn't have the time. No. Jesus was pure in heart. Of his followers, whom do you imagine were the purest in heart? How about Mary, the sister of Martha and sister of Lazarus? How about her? Well, there are different thoughts about whether that Mary, some would think that Mary must have been Mary Magdalena because of the entrances and exits that they make, not being at the same place at the same time and yet being very prominent, very loving Marys. Mary Magdalena, out of whom Jesus cast seven devils. Well, maybe, yes, maybe once she was dispossessed of those devils, she was pure in heart. But she assuredly was not while she was bedeviled by them, that Mary Magdalena. I'm not convinced, persuaded beyond a shadow of a doubt that Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus, is Mary Magdalena. Mary Magdalena, it says Mary Magdalena, Mary, whom they do not describe as being the mother of Jesus, but who was the mother of Jesus, the mother of James and Joses and Judas or Judah and Simon. They and others. There is another Mary and so forth that is mentioned there, and a sister of Mary's, of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and so forth. And where did these women come from? They came from Galilee. Well, Mary and Martha and Lazarus were from Judea, the city or town of Bethany. But regardless, who were the pure among Jesus' followers? Who were the pure? Peter? Simon? Really? No. No, try to find one. You know, if there was one there that was the pure of heart, it would be John, and yet John again does not qualify. The pure in heart, Jesus was pure in heart. What did John the Baptist say of himself? That as he who's of the earth is earthly, carnal, fleshly. He didn't use all of those terms, but the point is, he by no means described himself as being pure of heart. But Jesus was. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. The peacemakers, oh my, the peacemakers. There is a certain former president who likens himself to this, being a peacemaker. And there are others, other leftists, other international citizens, world citizens, who in their hearts of hearts have hidden agendas. Typically, those hidden agendas include desire to bring this nation and this world's nations under one world regime. One behemoth, vicious, ruthless regime to enslave all peoples and to wipe out Christianity and Jewry. It's very common among the great world planners, the great social engineers in this nation and throughout the free world. The free world, so-called. Very common. A very common aspiration among these powerful people. Whether they hold position of power now or whether they did once, and now they no longer have formal positions of power in the public eye, but they have great positions of influence behind the scenes. They are not the peacemakers. They are the destroyers. Have you ever heard of wolves in sheep's clothing? This is what is being talked about. The peacemakers are those who may be viewed, may be deemed by many to be the exact opposite of peacemakers. Oh, they're warmongers. Oh, they want violence. They want firearms, and they want this, that, and the other thing. When in fact, what they seek is to keep the darlings and the sweethearts, the meek and the gentle and the mild and the kind and the harmless and the helpless, to keep them from being destroyed. There was a prime minister long ago, 75 years ago, in Great Britain, who took great pride in his pathetic efforts to broker a peace with Satan's servant, Adolf Hitler. Oh, but he was a great peacemaker, Neville Chamberlain. Oh, yes, yes. And he wasn't alone. He had his Lord of Halifax, who actually persisted in such things well after Neville Chamberlain had finally seen the light. But, oh, but they get great kudos for being peacemakers. Meanwhile, Winston Churchill, a warmonger, you know. But we have those wonderful Oslo Accords to bring peace to the Middle East, to bring peace, when in fact, to follow them, to adhere to them, would guarantee the annihilation of Christians and Jews in the Holy Land. So who are these peacemakers anyway? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. You need to be careful about what you assume, what assumptions you make, what you believe concerning the meaning of a word. It's not those who are receiving the Nobel Peace Prize. It's not those who are being nominated for the Nobel Peace Prize. Those like Adolf Hitler, for instance, as an example. Or Benito Mussolini. And so forth. Joseph Stalin. No. It's those that actually, truly, sincerely seek to protect the innocents from the evil. But, again, we have a certain political party in this nation which passes itself off as being the vessel, the vehicle for peacemaking. Yes. Oh, yes. Known as Democrats. The opposite of peacemakers. At the top of the list of their agenda is working violence against, legalizing violence, vicious, ruthless, murderous, torturous slaughter of the only innocent members of society who are supposed to be protected within the sanctity of their mother's wombs. And the list goes on and on and on. And one after another after another after another of the planks of their agenda are measures for committing violence, not only against the preborn babies, but infants and children and young people and so forth, every which way, not just with instruments of destruction, but also with language, with so-called education, with subversion and corruption and perversion and seduction. No, not peacemakers. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Persecuted for righteousness' sake? Who? Tell me who is persecuting anyone for righteousness' sake? That is ridiculous. That is absurd. Please, that is just absolutely ridiculous. Well, then Jesus was ridiculous. Then Jesus was absurd. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not just shall be, but is the kingdom of heaven. And let me step back again for a moment concerning these peacemakers. There are whole denominations, with their pastors, their ministers, their officials, their denominational officials, theologians, and so forth, who promote evil, monstrously evil, violent agendas against, again, the preborn, as well as the infants and the children and the orphans and the young people and so forth. And they have caused great destruction. And they shall suffer great destruction. They are not the merciful. They are not the peacemakers. They are not the meek, though they would have you believe they are all of those, and the pure, but again, by a different definition of pure. Yes. Oh, brother, sister, it's love. And God is love, and whatever is love is pleasing to God. And other such abominations. But let me move on, since time is a-wasting. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. What is this persecution thing? You know, verse, again, by the numbers that are assigned by learned men. Verse 10, they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Verse 11, and persecute you. Verse 12, for so persecuted they, the prophets which were before you. Jesus has a persecution complex, brother, sister. No, Jesus spoke the truth. And if you believe the lies, of the ministers, the pastors, the evangelists, the theologians, the denominational leaders, the Christian authors, steeped in Christian psychology, and some even with Christian psychiatry and what have you. You are believing a profane lie out of the pit of hell. All of the founders of psychology and psychiatry were enemies of God and Christ. But by all means, believe what they say. By all means. What's the worst that could happen? You could wind up with them. You become their followers, their disciples, and you suffer their eternal suffering along with them. Yes, the Christian church in the United States of America is awash with vain philosophies of men and women, with corruption and perversion and lies upon lies, crafted by servants of Satan, enemies of God and of his Christ. But Jesus insists on saying, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. Persecuted for my sake, he says. So persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now he's elevating us to even refer to us by reference as prophets. But believe what you will. He also says, rejoice. This is these people that are being persecuted, horribly reviled, all manner of evil being spoken against them. Rejoice. One of the great ironies, however, you can find it throughout Christendom, here and there and there and there and there and there, is corrupt, perverse, wicked, exploitative excuses of ministers. Teaching lies and falsehoods, prostituting the gospel of Christ, preying upon and exploiting, typically, the most beautiful women in the congregations, the younger women, girls, and children. And then they have these foolish, yes, I used that term. How dare you, brother? You should never call anybody a fool. They have these foolish women charge in and take up their defense and claim that these men of God are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. They're being evil spoken against because of their great service to God. It's a great irony, but it is unfortunately commonplace. Not just in this denomination or that denomination, but commonplace in non-denominational churches, interdenominational churches. Can be found in Pentecostal churches, full gospel churches, charismatic churches, every stripe of churches. Not just in that apostate Roman Catholicism. No, not just there. But ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Beware. This is a sobering message. Okay, this is not God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. This is for those that are saved. Once saved, always saved. I raised my hand, I went forward or whatever, or I'm a minister, or I'm related to a minister, or I'm an elder, or I'm a deacon, or I'm in the choir, or whatever it is. Jesus doesn't say, well, you seek to be the salt of the earth. You desire to be the salt of the earth. No, he says, ye are the salt of the earth. You are saved. You are Christians. That's what that means. Regardless what your pastor tells you, that is what that means. Ye are the salt of the earth. You are saved. You are Christians. But if you lose your savor, which maybe, just maybe, is very purposefully used, that word, which is just removed from savior. If you lose your savor, which truly here means savior, you could say salvation. If you lose your savor, wherewith shall you be saved again? Salted. Because you're the salt of the earth. You're saved. How will you be salted again? How will you be saved again? If you lose the essence of your salvation, your faith in Christ, you are thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot. Oh, brother, that's not what that means. Oh, no, no. Jesus would never say that. No, we believe and know that once we're saved, we're always saved. And then they had to tweak that, you know. And again, this has been a favorite doctrine in Southern Baptist denomination, Southern Baptist churches, forever and a day. But this particular heresy came under such heavy criticism that they had to tweak that and make a change. They had to update that and say, well, now it's not that if you're once saved, you're always saved, but it's if you're truly saved. Right? If you're really saved, not just that, well, we thought you were saved, but if you're really saved, then you're always saved. Jesus here is referring to these people who were really saved. You are the salt of the earth. Not that you aspire to be the salt of the earth, not that you aspire to be saved. You are saved. But if you lose your savor, your savior, your faith in Jesus Christ, your salvation, how can you be saved again? You are thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under foot of man, destroyed. Oh, brother, you just make God's word so harsh and severe and condemning. It's just not the way it really is. Oh, okay. Well, you must use a different Bible than me. I know, this is the King James. Maybe you are using a more enlightened, more inspired Bible translation than this, even though there isn't one, but maybe. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. What is all this about? Ye are the light of the world. Jesus has just said, ye are the salt of the earth. Now, ye are the light of the world. Same thing. You are saved. How do I know Jesus is saying that? I mean, yes, oh, you're just saying what you think. It's just your opinion. Surely it's just your opinion. Let's fast forward to the gospel according to the Apostle John, shall we? So in the passage of Scripture listed as being the first chapter, we have, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. That all men through the light, through Jesus, might believe. He, John, was sent to be a witness, to bear witness of the light of Jesus the Christ. That all men through Jesus the Christ might believe. John the Baptist, he was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light, of Jesus. That was the true light. Jesus was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And so forth. And then moving along further in the gospel according to John. And this is the condemnation. This is in what is listed as being the third chapter. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, that he, Jesus, has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. Oh, brother, there's that persecution complex again. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And moving on to what is listed as being the eighth chapter in the gospel according to John. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And it continues on. But let me just repeat that. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. But Jesus has said something amazing here. He says, ye are the light of the world. How did we become the light of the world? Jesus is the light of the world, and he was condemned. I could have shared those scriptures. He was condemned by the scribes and Pharisees for saying that of himself. But now he says to his followers, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Oh, but it's fascinating, isn't it? Jesus elevates us. How did we get to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world? By being saved. Plain and simple. No two ways about it. This message is only for the saved. but this is a warning message for the saved. Oh, but brother, I know that I am saved forever because I'm once saved, always saved. Well, then you don't have anything to worry about. You just go on your merry way. You do whatever you care to do. You know, just please yourself. You'll be fine. All right? Just disregard the word of God. Not from that terrible, odious Old Testament, but from the New Testament, from the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Disregard that. That doesn't pertain to you. Because you know better, because you are once saved, always saved. So, clearly, this just does not pertain to you. But the self-deception that so many of us engage in, you know, deceiving ourselves, believing a lie, desiring to believe a lie because it is more comfortable, it is less troubling. Back in the day, back in the 1500s, can you imagine? Oh, my word. Way back then in the 1500s. Back in the days of Martin Luther. Back when it was possible here and there to find some within Catholicism that had a granule of faith. God took this priest who was a devout priest but was utterly lost and who was a respecter of men and honored and emulated and all but worshipped the chief rulers and the grandpapa and all that. And God opened his eyes. But back then, if you watch a program or two or three about Martin Luther, the great reformer, his real name being Martin Luther, you will find reference to the Catholic peasantry that were so fearful. They were taught to be fearful, to fear God. Oh, but we know so much better now. We are so vastly far beyond that, light years beyond that darkened understanding of God. We are saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's just grace, 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 nothing to fear. Perfect love casteth out fear. Even though the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of godly wisdom, there is not the tiniest modicum of a kernel or a seed, if you will, of mustard seed, of godly wisdom, absent the fear of the Lord. But perfect love casteth out fear. There's no need for fear. We need not fear God. Those poor peasants back then, those poor people who were so overcome with fear of God, we know better than to fear God. Or do we? Again, I have referenced Malachi and Levi, the priest who feared God more than all. Levi, which was another name used to refer to Jesus. Oh, but we know so much better now. Moving on. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. How many churches? How many? How many church organizations? How many church congregations? How many church denominations and affiliations have no use for the Old Testament? Some will dabble with the Psalms, maybe trifle with Proverbs, and perhaps just a little bit here or there somewhere. But the imprecatory, and I know I'm saying that wrong, Psalms of judgment and condemnation. We have no use for those. Throw those out. Tear those out of the Bible. You know, do what dear Thomas Jefferson did. Excise everything from the Bible you don't want to be there. That's right. He eliminated all of the miraculous. Talk about a fool's errand. You have to eliminate the entire Bible to eliminate all of the miraculous. God creating the earth and everything in it in 6 days. Throw that out, and you have to just remove all of Genesis and just keep on going, you know? But going back to Genesis, God Almighty talking to Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob by his angels and so forth. Impossible. Miracles. Remove it. Get rid of it. God causing women who were barren to conceive and give birth, even in their old, old age, even to husbands that were in their old, old age, and whom, unlike Moses, no longer had natural force unabated. And on it goes, all the way through the Bible. If you want to remove all the miraculous, you have to remove all answers to prayer. All answers to prayer and Psalms, everything, not just healing the sick and raising the dead and casting out devils, all answers to prayer. God hearing our prayers, whether he answers them or not, is a miracle. You have to get rid of that. Thomas Jefferson, just unbelievable, blindness beyond blindness. That great, brilliant man. But extraordinarily, breathtakingly blind. The blind leading the blind. Spiritually blind. But think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. But how many denominations, how many affiliations of churches do exactly that? Truly do exactly that. I am not come to destroy the law or the prophets. The law and the prophets are the parts of the Bible they hate the most. I'm not come to destroy them, Jesus said. Well, what does he know? You know, so let's not do what Jesus says. Let's not follow him. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now here we have a very interesting thing, because Jesus says that he that shall break one of these least, one of these smallest, one of these most trivial, minor commandments, and shall teach people to do so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But do you notice? He doesn't say he shall be damned. He doesn't say he shall suffer judgment. He shall suffer eternal punishment. He says he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Do you remember what Jesus said concerning John the Baptist? That he is the greatest prophet ever born to woman. Ever. In all time. And then in another place, he is the greatest born of woman. Seemingly meaning not only the greatest prophet, but the greatest person. But he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And here, the punishment for this wrong teaching, wrong leading, is that they shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. So they are still higher than John the Baptist was before John the Baptist was translated following his execution. Curious. Curious, curious. But all be fulfilled. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Why does he have the lead up there? Why doesn't he just say, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled? Why does he begin it? Why does he have this preface? Verily, truly, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass. That implies this is going to continue on all the way until heaven and earth pass. But no, then he qualifies it by saying, till all be fulfilled. So very, very, very much was fulfilled with the suffering of Christ, with the crucifixion of Jesus, with the death of Jesus, with the resurrection of Jesus, and with the ascension of Jesus. So why have that preface? It inclines one to think that it's speaking of far into the future, when in point of fact, it seemingly is not far into the future at all. All be fulfilled. Is there still anything to be fulfilled? Yes. The return of Jesus. And immediately preceding that, the worldwide enslavement by Satan and his followers. But so very much was fulfilled. Oh, but so many exciting things have happened since then. Yeah, really? So very much was fulfilled by Jesus. But I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now this is interesting because again, immediately preceding this, we have that whosoever shall teach, shall break one of these least commandments and teach others to do so, they shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But now, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Those who have broken the least of commandments and taught others to do so are in the kingdom of heaven. But these who are less righteous than the scribes and Pharisees, they shall in no case, not at all, none of them, who are less righteous than the scribes and Pharisees shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Oh, brother, oh, sister, I just can't stand him. He's so legalistic. He is so horribly legalistic. He's just so steeped in legalism and judgmentalism. Or you could say Pharisaicalism, Right. Oh, we're so advanced, so far beyond that. We flow in grace. It is just so wonderful. Not to mention him by name, but a man who became famous by writing a book about not dating long ago, you know, long ago, a couple decades ago, and became a pet favorite of Multnomah Publishing and the whole Multnomah organization in Portland, Maine. Became a favorite of theirs, one of their superstars. Lo and behold, he is now, for lack of a better way to put it, a homosexual advocate, a homosexual activist. That's not to say that he himself is necessarily a sodomite, though he has divorced his wife, and though he has apologized to sodomites everywhere for having spoken ill of them in the past, and who now insists that, in addition to no longer being in the faith, no longer believing the Word of God, no longer believing Jesus, no longer being a Christian, this former pastor, you know, a major, successful church, popular church, great Christian leader, yes, that now he has seen the light and he sees grace amongst sodomites, the grace they have shown him in forgiving him for having said unkind things in the past. He sees grace among every group that is depraved, that is wicked, that is perverse, that is anti-God and anti-Christ. Fascinating. Because grace is only from God and from His Christ. But, oh brother, oh sister, oh we move in grace. We have so much grace. Well, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes, the Pharisees, the doctors of the law. These who persecuted Jesus to death, except your righteousness exceeds them, not matches them, exceeds them. You have no place in the kingdom of God. You have no place in the kingdom of heaven. No, that is not a typo. Except your righteousness shall exceed their righteousness. Try your grace on that and see how that serves you. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Wrong. Again, errors. Errors in the original translations here. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. Why are we quoting them of old time and not the scripture? It is written. It is written. It is written. It is written. Instead, we have here, it was said by them of old time. But it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not murder. Not kill, not slay, murder. And whosoever shall murder shall be in danger of the judgment. Nope. Wrong again. Not shall be in danger of the judgment, but shall be put to death, and the innocent blood shall be avenged. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Without a cause. Jesus said over and over, they hated me without a cause. The evil hate the good and seek to destroy them because they're good, because they're kind, because they're innocent, because they're gentle, loving, pure. It is thought by many who are wrong terribly that this exceedingly common crime of today of rape, murder, kidnap, rape, murder, take your pick, that the reason that these girls, these little girls, these teenagers, these tweeners and teenagers and young women and young mothers and what have you, the reason that they are murdered is so the rapist can get away with it. I'm not saying that that is never the case. But in the overwhelming majority of the case, says it's the other way around. What do I mean by that? Now, these are things that I talk about on my other programs, my news talk program, After All Is Said and Done, and so forth. But it deserves to be mentioned here in light of his word. It's more often than not, it's the other way around. The little girls, the girls, the young women, the young mothers are brutally raped, viciously raped to defile them. The end goal in the overwhelming majority of these cases is to murder them, is to slaughter them. And the raping is just to defile them and to torture them, to dishonor them, to shame them. But a great, great, great proportion of these crimes, the objective is to murder them, is to slaughter them, is to destroy them. Oh, brother, you just don't understand. No, you don't. That is the truth. God Almighty in the Old Testament, he refers to the true crime of rape, not what is redefined in our corrupt, unjust nation and the free world. He describes it as being likened unto the crime of murder. Crime of destruction, not of sexual passion, not of unbridled sexual passion, but of murder, of wanton hatred, slaughter. Oh, well, brother, you just don't understand. All right. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause, without a cause, it doesn't mean you can't be angry with your brother, with your sister, with your brother-in-law, with your sister-in-law, but without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, contrary again to what is typically taught in the churches. But, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. Of the council. Oh, dear. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Of course, Jesus, who says of us that we are the salt of the earth, we are the light of the world. Same words he uses for himself. Then lo and behold, you would think the same standard would hold for us. And he referred to certain people as fools. No, not just the scribes and Pharisees. Don't you remember? After his crucifixion, after his resurrection, before his ascension. Don't you remember? Cleophas and another disciple going into the country from Jerusalem meet him. And they don't know who he is. It is held back from them. And they talk about what has happened. And he says, what things? And they said, don't you know? And so they start to talk to him about, you know, we believed Jesus was a great one, you know, a great prophet come from God and so forth. And Jesus says, thou fool. Excuse me. Wait. Oh, no. Thou fool shall be in danger of hellfire if you say thou fool. No, brother, you mustn't say that. We forbid you to say fool. Yeah, okay. But shall be in danger of hellfire. Again, in danger, in danger, in danger. Not that it's going to happen explicitly, but in danger of that. And yet he explicitly says, if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of whom? Of the scribes and Pharisees, of the doctors of the law, of the legalists, of the judgmentalists, then you have no place in the kingdom of heaven. Ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Oh, brother, if that's the way it is, I don't want to go there anyway. So there. Well, okay. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. However, I'm willing to bet that if you you left your gift there before the altar and you went to be reconciled to your brother, I have a feeling your gift is going to be picked up by some of the, you know, priests, Levites, and so forth. I think you probably won't find it when you come back. But not to say not to do as Jesus says, but just to say, yes, you're probably going to need to bring another gift when you come back. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge and the judge deliver thee to the officer and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Curious. There is, in some of these cases, again, there is, for lack of a better way to put it, careless or sloppy writing. And there's nothing here to tell us whether this adversary is in the right or wrong. Nothing. But we are told that this adversary is going to prevail, is going to succeed in causing you to be cast into prison. And you'll be kept there till thou hast paid the tiniest portion of the fine levied against you, of the judgment levied against you. So what you are instructed to do is to agree with the adversary. Give them whatever they want. Cave into them. I can only take it from this that you are in the wrong with reference to this adversary. Otherwise, we have extortion and blackmail. But ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And here we get this great Roman Catholic teaching. I can't remember which one of the papas, the popos of recent decades it was, but if I had to guess, I'd say John Paul, if not preceding him, but I think John Paul, but who condemned the sin of a man looking at his wife, whom he was married to, lustfully. That constituted adultery. No. And he didn't say fornication, he said adultery, because he was teaching from this scripture. And this teaching went far and wide to all good Catholics worldwide, all good Roman Catholics worldwide. All husbands were forbid to look at their wives the wrong way, to look at their wives with sexual desire, aka lust, because that constituted adultery. So, what good work would follow from such teaching as that, do you imagine? Well, what about those good Roman Catholic men in Italy and in France and so forth who think that it's, many of whom think that it's perfectly acceptable to have mistresses on the side and so forth? Any time that they would feel like they're going to be looking lustfully at their wife, just leave home, go to your mistress. Because it's the same sin, adultery, brother. And yet, biblically, the only way you commit adultery against your wife is with someone else instead of your wife. But, oh, Roman Catholicism, so fabulous, so wonderful. Follow the Pope's words to the letter because they are so inspired, so brilliant, so insightful. The blind leading the blind casting stumbling blocks before the ignorant parishioners, but or parishioners, if you prefer. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Again, I'm saying loose writing here. We get a very... You know, whosoever looketh on a woman, it's not a matter of looking on a woman. Looking on a woman that one is not married to, not engaged to, not espoused to. But moving on, because I am over time already. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee, that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Strange wording here of profitable. It's one thing to say it's better that you not be damned. It's better that you be maimed rather than damned. That would be preferable. But to say it's profitable to maim yourself, no, it's not profitable. It's not profitable to God for you to maim yourself and for you then to be a witness to others that this is what being a Christian is about. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. No, it is not profitable for thee. So now you make yourself a cripple who cannot work. Now you make yourself a beggar, a blind, one-handed beggar. Oh, that's profitable for the church. That's profitable for God. That's profitable for Jesus. No, it is not. It is horrendously unprofitable. But it's better that you suffer whatever you suffer in this lifetime and inherit eternal life than that you have a wonderful, fabulous, outstandingly blessed life with every good and perfect gift and suffer eternal damnation. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, wrong. I need one of those buzzers to sound. Wrong. Not for the cause of fornication, but because she has committed adultery. Period. Any man that puts away his wife by divorce for any reason other than that she has committed adultery against him, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Well, wait a minute. Another day, perhaps, when I never do this within these messages. I did this within various TV messages by a different name. Once upon a time, I would provide topical preaching. But one of these days, I will come back to this matter of what constitutes adultery, what constitutes marriage, divorce, and what have you. But again, for a man to put away his wife for any reason other than that she has committed adultery against him makes him an adulterer. It doesn't say that. This wording does not agree with the other gospels, but it only mentions it causes her to commit adultery. And then whoever marries her commits adultery. It doesn't say that he is an adulterer, the husband, for putting her away. But it's inerrant and infallible, brother. And once saved, always saved, too. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool. Or as Tyndale said, it is his seat. Neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And that about it is his seat, actually referred to God's throne, I believe. But I thought it was interesting wording. It was one case, one of many, in which the translators of the King James Version deviate from Tyndale. And understandably so. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, yes, yes, no, no. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Wait a minute. All of my messages are evil, because I'm always saying more than yes, yes, no, no. And I suspect every one of you is too. But that's not, of course, what it's referring to. But it's a little hard to see that by the way this is put together grammatically. It is that in the place of swearing, instead of saying, as the Lord God liveth, as God is my witness, and all those other great oaths, instead of that, say yes or say no. Agree or disagree. It's not saying never to say anything more than yes or no, because anything more than yes or no is evil, cometh of evil. No. It is saying specifically with regard to these particular exchanges, and only those. But you wouldn't know it to read it. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee, to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Now, again, the wording here is very problematic. So, this would have us believe that every immoral, unrighteous, wicked person who makes use of lawyers or who is themselves a lawyer and who specializes in defrauding other people, in suing other people without cause, that they should prevail, that good Christians should automatically cave in to all threats, to all attempts at extortion and blackmail, to all attempts to steal your belongings. Just cave in, and then they will love you. No, they won't. The evil hate the good and seek to destroy them. The users and abusers and the takers and the stealers, the robbers, the thieves, the muggers, the what have you. If you cave into them, they will only demand more. This is true of the terrible ones throughout the world. The more readily that you accede to their demands, the more they will demand. It's an invitation to them. It shows them weakness. The Roman Empire ruled and reigned over the Holy Land at this time when Jesus walked. And the Roman Empire was built on, of course, it was the successor to the Macedonian Grecian Empire, which was the successor of the empire of the Medes and the Persians, which was the successor of the empire of the Babylonian Chaldaic Empire. But the Romans, they viewed kindness and mercy as weakness, and they despised it. They despised it, and they believed that kindness and weakness, meekness, again, translated to weakness, and needed to be destroyed, deserved to be destroyed, was an invitation to be destroyed. So these instructions are just a trifle troubling. But he doesn't say that he that sues thee at the law in the right, no, just anybody frivolously suing you for any reason, you just give them the house. Give them everything, all right? Not only what they are demanding, but more. Give them everything. Impoverish your wife and children. Give them everything. Fabulous. That's the way to be a Christian. But God's word is inerrant and infallible. We know that. But it's not. But ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, why should that be? Why should God the Father, whose children we are if we do these things, why should he do such good to the evil whom we are if we don't do these things? The use of the word evil, it is routinely used where the term sinner should be instead of evil. The evil hate the good and seek to destroy them. The evil are destroyers, sadists, Satanists, and what have you. Slaughterers, destroyers. And God the Father, you would think from these words, he enables them. He rewards them. The evil. I think not. That's not to say that none of the evil get to amass fortunes in this lifetime. It's not to say that the evil don't ever get to prey upon the good, consume them for their enjoyment, because it happens all too often. But why should God side with the evil? Why should he give them permission? Why should he reward them for destroying the good? There's no mention here of these enemies raping, murdering, terrorizing. There's no mention of that. Instead, it's that they curse you. They hate you. They despitefully use you and persecute you. Well, the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul, did worse than that. But if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans, the tax collectors, do the same? If ye salute your brethren only, typically referring to those that you are related to, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans, the tax collectors, do the same? But he's not saying, do not even the murderers do the same. Do not even the destroyers do the same. Do not even the drug cartels do the same. Do not even the prostitutes do the same. He's not saying that. Do not even the tax collectors do the same. That's the example. The sinners, the tax collectors. And frequently, you will find the tax collectors in close proximity to the harlots in various different passages. We're talking about sinners, not destroyers. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. And then, no, there are whole theologies about what the term perfect means. But endless word studies about what does perfect mean? What does God mean? What does Christ mean when he refers to perfect? We shall not attain to righteousness except we worship the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and truth. Absent a gift of faith, we're in trouble. Absent impartation of faith by God, we are in trouble. Faith is a gift from God to truly see God's word for what it is, and to obey God from the heart. Except we do that, then we are just engaging in a show, and God is not impressed. We do not inherit the kingdom of God by playing at religion or playing at Christianity. No matter how beautiful the sound of the performance, no matter how beautiful the particular drama or whatever may be, you know, these pageants that we put on and these musical performances, if that is just an adornment for a church that does not preach the truth, that does not fear God, does not worship God in spirit and truth, then it is just so much dross. Heavenly Father, Holy God, Master, Savior, Lord, and King, lead us, guide us, direct us by thy Holy Spirit into all truth. Let us not stumble over stumbling blocks laid before us by men and women. Let us not be deceived. Let us not be blinded. Let us not be led astray by any false prophets, pied pipers, influencers, leaders, ministers, pastors, theologians, evangelists, denominational leaders, authors, best-selling Christian authors, or any other such thing. Impart thy word to us, impart thy Holy Spirit to us. Blessed be he who cometh in the name of the Lord, in spirit and truth and word and deed, in power and might, even so. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, and account us worthy to stand together before thee at thy coming and to serve thee forever. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.